Thank you, Samuel. There's no sweeter hymn in the world, is there? An amazing grace. And that will be the theme of our study of Revelation 17, to which I would invite you tonight. The sermon I have entitled, Studies in Revelation, Great Babylon, the City of God's Wrath. It is a study based upon Revelation 17, verses 1 through 18. These next few weeks will present a large challenge for us. We've now completed our look at the vision of the Bride of the Lamb, the virginal city, the New Jerusalem. But beginning tonight, we wade into deep waters, and I believe we will need great grace to understand this book. I would appreciate your prayer for me as I undertake these studies, and your studying along with me and praying with me that God would make clear the meaning of this great prophecy. Revelation is clearly the most challenging book in the Bible. There is common consent about that. All the commentators would agree. Barring none, it is the most challenging book in all the Bible. And yet, the Spirit has been pleased to promise a blessing to all who would study its pages. That blessing is stated at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book as well. We are blessed if we hear it at the beginning of the book, and we are blessed if we hear and heed at the end of the book. And so it summons us not merely to study and to listening to the book, but to obeying the word of the prophecy. Nonetheless, it has perplexed many throughout the centuries of the Christian era, and particularly it was perplexing to our Reformed forefathers. Luther struggled with this book, wondering if it should be in the canon at all. He lamented the symbols and the visions, and he said a revelation should reveal. And so he lamented the fact that it was not opened to him. Calvin commented on virtually every book of the Bible. I don't believe he commented on 3 John. But I think on the rest of the books he did write commentary, but not again on Revelation. So there are at least 2 books that he did not comment upon, although he addressed himself and marvelously with terrific insight and understanding to all the rest of the Bible. And so we come to this book with its dragons and angels, seals and trumpets and bowls of judgment. We must come to it with a spirit of great humility. We should not give up. We honor God, I believe, in applying our best study and attention to His holy word. And we will use our Reformed guidelines. Namely, we have been taught in our heritage that Scripture alone interprets Scripture. And so we will look to the rest of canonical Scripture, the 65 books, to interpret the 66th book of our Holy Scripture. We will reject interpretations that go to the news media or to the internet to explain this ancient and sacred text, because this book has been open and is apparent to the people of God throughout the two millennia of the Christian era. So tonight we come to chapter 17. Next week we will look at chapter 18. And so we must identify the city of Great Babylon. We must also, if we're to understand these texts, identify the beast upon which the great harlot rides, and that is a large task. I will do my very best. I believe I can say with some conviction what the city represents, Great Babylon, the mother of harlots. I believe I can demonstrate that from Holy Scripture. And who the famous whore of Babylon very likely is, I feel some conviction about that as well, according to the Scriptures. I will tell you I'm frankly less confident in my identification of the beast, although I believe we're making progress in that identification, and we will be able to say with some certainty fairly soon, but I have some large clues about the identity of the beast to share. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will illumine it to one of you. We'll see. That's our Protestant belief, that we are all believer priests, and the Spirit can illumine our hearts to understand, any of us, all of us, can come to this sacred text and the Lord can reveal it to us. So let's look at the context. What is described in this chapter is the great whore of Babylon. And that is to contrast immediately, and you should see that, with the virgin bride of the New Jerusalem. Both ladies, Lady Babylon and Lady New Jerusalem, represent cities. Babylon, the evil city, and Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the city of the Lord and the Lamb. Now, chapter 17 introduces the whore. Chapters 21 and 22 introduce the virgin bride. And right in the middle, in chapter 19, is the vision of Christ, who comes as a warrior bridegroom. And you can see immediately why John puts that vision of our Lord. That's where we began these studies of Revelation. The vision of Christ that begins in chapter 19, verse 11. Coming riding upon a horse at the head of the armies of heaven, he comes to bring judgment upon the whore and her city, and he comes to marry, to be betrothed eternally to the virginal bride. So John has put that vision of Christ right between these two women, and we will see why he has done that as we proceed. The great city and the beast who at first supports the whore, but later turns against her and destroys her. And that, I think, is a large clue to the identity of the beast. Let's look at the text. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who is seated on many waters." Now, this language is to introduce the seven last angels, the climactic vision of the book of Revelation. This is the first of seven angels that will appear from this place, from this point in the text to the conclusion of the book. The first angel tells John, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great whore." The last angel in that sequence of seven angels tells him, it is found in chapter 21, verse 9, using the same language, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And this angel carries John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and shows him the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." In chapter 17, the first angel tells him the same thing, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness." Now that's the contrast. The first angel in the spirit takes John away. It's a vision into the wilderness, and he sees great Babylon. The seventh angel, the last angel, takes John away in the spirit to a high mountain, and he sees the heavenly and holy city of New Jerusalem descending upon the earth. And so he sees this vision of this wicked woman. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now the beast is identified as having these seven heads and 10 horns, not the woman, but the beast upon whom she rides has seven heads and 10 horns. That language is used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, if you want to look at it. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, the woman is about to give birth, you recall, and John says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And this red dragon is going to be the serpent, even Satan." So the beast is crowned like Satan with these 7 heads and 10 horns. Same language is used. You can see the first appearance of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. He says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. So there's the language again. We must pay close attention to that language. That will be significant to us as we go along. Now, verse 4, chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And that's very striking language, because the language here, the gold and jewels and pearls, is likewise used of the Virgin Bride, the New Jerusalem, the city of jewels and streets of translucent gold and gates of pearl. So it's very apparent that John is inviting us to compare these two women and to juxtapose them in our minds. The one is arrayed in purple and scarlet, very dramatic portrait that he paints. The Virgin Bride, it is given to her to wear the fine white linen. And so the contrast is between the red of the that identifies the whore and the white that identifies and marks the virginal bride. But we are to compare the two. This means the array, the one who has made herself ready, the virginal bride, is dressed like a bride with jewels and gold and pearls. And so this woman who is the whore is likewise married. She has been married and she is unfaithful. And that is the custom in the ancient world. All the harlots were married. And so that their harlotry was one of infidelity and breaking of covenant. It is apostasy. And that's the character and portraiture that we have here. Now she holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And this is very strong language. And the symbolism that is involved in this is even more striking, it seems to me. She holds in her hand a golden cup. The outward appearance of it is quite beautiful. But the contents of the cup is altogether an abomination. It is full of abomination and the impurities of her fornication. And we are told that her wine, she makes herself drunk, the contents of the cup, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That is, she drinks the cup of the spilled blood, the precious blood of the saints of God. That is her communion cup. All of this is intended to be a kind of an anti-communion. We will talk about that. What is an anti-communion? John juxtaposes ideas in his revelation. You can see that the juxtaposition right away of the whorish woman and the virginal bride. That's one juxtaposition. But he will likewise juxtapose Satan and the beast and the false prophet as a kind of anti-Trinity, don't you see? Corresponding to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Juxtaposing this anti-Trinity, there is an anti-bride, there is an anti-kingdom, and there is an anti-communion. The most sacred sacrament of our church is the communion, where we partake symbolically, but nonetheless we partake in the real presence of Christ's blood and his body as his flesh. That's a very precious and sacred sacrament in our church and has been historically in our faith. And here she partakes not of the blood of Christ symbolically as we would, but her wine, that which causes her the joy of her intoxication, is her slaughter of the saints of God. It is an anti-communion. The same thing we will see in what is called the Supper of God. I invite you to look at that in Revelation 19, verse 17. When Christ comes, this is after he comes in judgment, we have an anti-communion idea as well. Only this time it's not the blood, but it is the flesh that is spoken to. In 19:17, then an angel I saw standing in the sun with a loud voice and called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Now these are birds. They are the vultures and the buzzards. They are the birds of prey. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence had done with the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So it's very graphic language, but it is describing an anti-communion. And so the picture of this whore, Babylon, is that she persecutes to death the people of God, the prophets of God, the saints of God, the martyrs of God, and she's drunk with the blood of their saints. Now, I think John has given us, and I will give you these as I think they are, clues as to her identity. The remarkable thing about whore Babylon, there are two things largely remarkable about her, numbers of things we will look to, but she is portrayed as having a cup of loathsomeness, and she is arrayed in scarlet. And in all of John's writings, those two facts are true of the whore of Babylon and of one other person. In all of John's writings, who is it who likewise wears a scarlet robe and has given into his hand a cup of loathsomeness? A large clue, as I will say, to the identity of who she is. We will see how that will work together. It is a striking and vivid image. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. The forehead, in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, the forehead of the harlot is known for its inability to blush. She has no shame. And that's spoken to directly. And here, she has no shame. She wears boldly on her forehead the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abomination. And so I think that we are here told to distinguish the city and the woman. There is the whore of Babylon, but the city itself has many harlots, many whores. That's the language that we read here. The city itself is whorish. And that, too, we must keep in mind. But we have identified and distinguished the whore of Babylon from the city of Babylon. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I marveled greatly. I can't overemphasize how stunning this is to John. When you come to understand the identity of whore Babylon, it will not simply satisfy your curiosity, John is telling you. It will not merely be a riddle that is solved and an identification that you will say, yes, that certainly makes sense to me. But the recognition of who she really is a wonderment. You will be astonished and startled. It is a wonderment. The word thaumazo in Greek, it's used in classical literature when they recognize that they have been in the presence of God and have not known it. That is the amazing thing of this world, of this word. He says, I marveled with a great marvel. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The language here is quite remarkable. The beast was and is not, and what? Is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That is, the beast imitates, the beast will imitate the resurrection of our Lord. The beast appears to die, it has that power, then to reappear after death. It is and is not. The same language, you may recall, is used of our Lord himself. He who was and was not and is forevermore. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. It will claim to have been resurrected. Now, the first time this word is used instructively in the Bible, it is used of the enmity of Joseph's brothers. You recall that Joseph's brothers are ready to kill him. They hate him. They're jealous of his father's affection toward him. And so they happen upon a plan to sell him into slavery, which is to sell him into that which is as good as dead. He will no longer be with the covenant people. He will no longer be in the company and under the protection of his father. He will be sold as a slave into the land of death. And they come upon this plan to disguise the nature of their disposal of Joseph by taking that coat of many colors and dipping it in blood and presenting it to his father. And they say to him, look and search and see, examine this. Is this not your son's? And so they present that bloody robe to Jacob. And Jacob looks at the robe and he makes the conclusion, he discerns, he assumes that his son has been destroyed. And he says, surely a wild beast, a wicked beast has destroyed my son. But the text ironically is telling us, we know who the wild beast really is. The beast is the enmity of Israel toward Joseph, of the sons of Israel toward Joseph. All the way through the Bible, that enmity is depicted as being bestial in its character. But Daniel develops the idea, too, that the nations are bestial in their attitude toward Israel. And so both of these, you remember the beasts in Daniel, the nations of the world, the empires, all of that is informing this text. And he says, this calls for a mind with wisdom, John is telling us. And again, these are not easy matters to discern. We cannot merely figure it out. It must be revealed to us. The truth of this must come from heaven. If you are to understand it, if I'm to understand it, the wisdom must come from above. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. This woman, this whore, has a relationship with seven men. Five have fallen, one is, and the seventh, the final, is yet to come. And in all of John's writings, he uses that pattern only in one other text. Can you hear it? Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. The final is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. That too is a clue. He uses that in the same context. Now, I'm prompting you to come to these realizations on your own. I will elaborate upon them as we go through the material. And how I understand these, John is instructing us to put all of this together. But I would rather that you come to these understandings on your own. You come to them, I think, with more conviction. And I will tell you that I cannot at last persuade you, because John has told you, hasn't he, that to understand the identity of this whorish Babylon woman will take a divine wisdom. I cannot give you that divine wisdom. You must ask for it. And only with the assistance of divine wisdom can you understand these things. I will give you every clue that I can think of, but it must be your heart before God to come to a conviction of who she really is. That's the heart of the text. He's saying to know who she is will take divine wisdom, and we must know. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. That is, again, it imitates resurrection life. Eight is the number of resurrection. Our Lord was raised on the eighth day of the week of Passion, as you know. And it goes to perdition. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Now, the emphasis on 1 hour all the way through John's gospel. You remember what is said of Jesus? His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It's like a clock chiming all the way through the gospel until you come to the end, the beginning of the supper in John 13. And then John says, and his hour had come, the hour of his suffering. And so here, using the same language, power is given for 1 hour. That's the hour of sudden judgment. And Babylon will suffer a judgment like that of our Lord. Together with the beast, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him that are called the chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore, and they will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so that too, great Babylon, and I have already suggested to you earlier in this series that the city behind great Babylon is Jerusalem. Babylon is the city notorious for having destroyed the temple of God at the ordination of God, but Jerusalem destroyed the incarnate temple of God, as John the Apostle told us in chapter 2 of his gospel. That is a far greater crime than Babylon ever imagined. And so that is the city that is ultimately destroyed by the beast, which provides another clue, for Rome was one of Daniel's beasts. All of this language, I know, is rough. And you can work it out. I would invite you to study it along with me. I've provided some clues. I will bring them together as best I can in the weeks that go that are yet to come. But these are challenging texts. They describe a lurid scene of this wicked and venal city, corrupt. We will see yet more of her next week. A city altogether given to merchandise and to exploitation and to slave trade. It is a wicked city that is being depicted for us. And the language that's used of Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus, intoxicated with her fornication and spreading her fornication into all the earth. What a lurid and wicked city is that. And so that brings me to what I believe is one of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. And that is what is promised to Babylon. Granted, judgment will come. We will see that next week. God will bring great judgment on Babylon. But before God judges so wicked a city as Babylon, do you know what he will say to that city and to such great sinners that find themselves in great Babylon? Chapter 18 tells us about the judgment that is coming. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. That is the wicked city." And now look at what the Bible says and find great wonderment in this. John tells us, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying to this doomed city, 'Come out of her, my people.'" God's people. A word of mercy to so wicked a city. A word of promise, come out of her. Why? so that you will not take part in her sins and you will not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped up high as heaven, that's Babylon, the tower that will reach into the heavens, pierce the clouds and challenge God's rule itself. That's the wickedness of the city. The sins are heaped up to heaven. And what does God say? There is a way of salvation, even for you. Anyone in Babylon still, not knowing the Savior's love, caught up in all of these detestable things, having despised the people of God, shown contempt for the gospel of God, anyone oppressed by demons or a haunt for unclean spirits, and everything that is vile and foul, and that is your story, my text gives a word of hope to you. You can leave. You can leave Babylon, and every promise that we have seen in the holy and heavenly city can be yours. How can that possibly be? It's the gospel of grace alone. Salvation is an altogether free gift. It is not based upon our works or our merit. We bring to our salvation, what do we bring? We bring only our sin to the cross. And he takes our sin upon himself and suffers that judgment that is due to us. He suffers. Jesus suffers in your place and my place, all of us who have cried out to him for mercy. All we bring to our salvation is our sin. And even if they are as vile as this wicked city, we can still be saved because the promises come out of her, my people. What a glorious gospel we have. He suffered for us death, the penalty that was due to us, every plague that could be poured out of the wrath of God. He drank that cup, didn't he? His kingdom was mocked when he was arrayed in scarlet, in order that we who have sinned might be saved. And he was raised for our righteousness and our justification. And that's the hope we have. We are raised with him, and he set before us this vision of a virginal city. The promise that we who have come from the whorish city can be made virginal again and espoused to the Lamb of glory. What a heavenly hope is that, hidden here in this very dark, perhaps the darkest chapter in all the Bible, is this beautiful gleam of heaven piercing into the darkness of Babylon and inviting us to come out and come forth, to renounce the notorious sin of that city and to pursue Christ and his righteousness alone, receiving the free gift. Isn't that amazing? How often do we say that? In our evangelism program, we've told the whole world that salvation is free, and it is free indeed. But is that not a wonder to you? It is altogether free. You bring nothing but your sin and find salvation so freely offered. What a grace we have. My goodness, I've gotten through half my material. The glory of God in his word, the grace of God in his word. Well, we will come back to this by God's grace next week. But my appeal to anyone who does not know him, turn to him, seek him, find him, trust in him, believe that he will save you from your sins, and know that he suffered on the cross in your place and has been raised in resurrection power for your righteousness. Confess his saving name, and you too will escape the judgment soon to come and receive the free gift of the heavenly city. That is our gospel, and such is our appeal to your heart. May God's Spirit enable you to believe for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Christian, remember where you came from. When you were still dead in trespasses and sins. And now consider where you are. All is the free gift of Jesus' saving blood, free to you and me, but at an enormous cost to him. For as Peter, the apostle, said, to you and to all who believe, he is precious. Amen.
Closing hymn is number 400.